Second Chronicles and turn the page, you'll be at Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah go together, and last week I did a brief introduction to the book of Ezra. And I've titled this study of Ezra, The Problem is the Solution. The Problem is the Solution. I know that we all believe God solves problems, but if you can just kick your faith up another notch, you realize the problem itself is sent from God, and it itself is a solution to maybe something you don't even think you have a problem with. And we're going to see that in Ezra. And now, when it comes to people, sometimes their solutions are problems, especially when the government gets involved. But we won't go there. But with God and with his children, every problem that comes your way is a solution. It is his blessing in disguise, and he makes everything work together for your good and according to his will. So let's see how we can discover that in the book of Ezra. Now, I gave you a chart like this. I think I actually made a couple adjustments to it since last week. This was at the end of the notes last week. I didn't put it up on the screen. But this gives you a rough idea how these kings of Persia, up at the top, how they fit together. Now, Persia and Media together conquered Babylon. So the Babylonian kings end, and Cyrus and Darius, Cyrus the king of Media, Darius the king of Persia, they ruled together over Babylon. Cyrus died, and then Darius had another Darius one, Hystaspes, which is an odd name. And then his son was Ahasuerus. That's the Ahasuerus we read about in the book of Esther. This is Esther's king, her husband. And then they had a son named Artaxerxes I. He's also known as Darius II. And you see him referred to in Scripture both as Artaxerxes and sometimes as Darius II. So Ahasuerus and Esther had a son, and this son is the one we read about here in the book of Ezra. There are some dates there. Of course, this is B.C., and this all takes place. It ends up here, you know, about 75 years before the events of Hanukkah take place. And these in orange are some books of the Bible, Ezra, Esther, then Nehemiah, but then the second half of Ezra. Ezra is divided into two parts. The first six chapters happen back here at the beginning, and then the last four chapters happen almost 50 years later, roughly 50 years later. So there's a gap in between the first half of Ezra, the first six chapters of Ezra, the final three, or final four. Also, these yellow ones are some of the prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi. They make an appearance here in Ezra and in Nehemiah. So just to give you kind of a rough map, don't take this too far. It's not very detailed, but to give you a rough idea how these bits fit together. Okay, so let's get into Ezra. And what I'm going to do is take a chapter at a time. We're going to look at the first six chapters. That's part one. We'll take a chapter at a time, just briefly discuss what it's about, and then move on. And in some parts, we'll dig down, take a few rabbi trails, and move on to the next chapter. So chapter one is about Cyrus' decree to return to the land and rebuild the temple. The first opening verses of Ezra are word for word the same as the closing verses of Second Chronicles. So after the 70 years of exile that God had promised, at the end of those 70 years, he stirs Cyrus' heart, king of Persia, and has him send the Jews home. And he wanted to go. Most of the Jews did not return to Israel, but there was a handful who did, a few hundred who did, maybe a few thousand, but just a small percentage of the total Jewish population. And then in chapter 2, we have a roster of the returnees. And there's some interesting names I want to point out to you. If you look in verse 2, it says they came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, this is exact same spelling as Yeshua of the New Testament. And in fact, his name it looks like this. Yeshua, the son of Yotzadak. Here's Yeshua, here's his name. Now, in Hebrew, his name is Yahashua or Joshua, but in Aramaic, it gets shortened to Yeshua. Ben means son of, then Yotzadak, and look at the last three letters, that's the word Zedek, which means righteousness. We're not quite sure what these first two letters are. Many Hebrew names start with Yud-Heh, this is Yud-Vav, still two letters of God's four-letter name. So it's like God is righteousness, or God is righteousness. So we have Yeshua, son of Adonai, the righteous, or righteous Adonai. Great name, huh? And not only this, but Yeshua is the high priest. Okay? He is the high priest at the time. And he will be appearing throughout the book of Ezra. And then you also see Nehemiah, that's the same one, the prophet who authored the book of Nehemiah, which we'll get to next week if we stay on schedule. Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai. That's the same Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, that appears in the book of Esther. He came to Israel. Now the book of Esther hasn't taken place yet, so he goes back to Babylon. He goes back to Shushan or whatever it was. And he goes back there. We believe that in some of the messages that went back and forth between Israel and the king, that Mordecai was one of the couriers. And he returns. And then he's there as one of the actors in the events in the book of Esther. So some interesting names there. But let's move on to chapter 3:2. Here we are. See, I can't even keep up with myself this morning. All right. Let's start with verse 1. When the seventh month came, that's the month of Tishrei, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Yeshua, the son of Yosadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built. Now, what would you build first? If you'd gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild, would you rebuild the walls first? Would you rebuild the streets first? Would you rebuild the altar first? Would you rebuild the temple first? We find here the first thing they built was the altar. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. The very first thing they built was the altar. Why didn't they build the temple first and then the altar? There's a very important spiritual principle here for us. Each of us is to be a tabernacle or temple of God's Spirit. We are supposed to be living stones in an edifice that he is building. We're to be the household of God, and each of us is like a mini house of God. Let me illustrate it this way. When I taught tech ed in school, we got into all kinds of things and projects and had a lot of fun with the kids. One of the things we did is we built this sand table out of concrete and sand that weighed a ton. And we would make holograms. We had a laser there, a high-powered laser. We set up the mirrors and the film and everything else. And then the room would be made dark, and we would expose an object to the laser. It would be spread over the laser to collect it and embed it into the film. After we developed the film, you could hold this film up, and you held it up to the light, and you could see the object. And as you turned it, you could see the whole object rotate. It's very cool. But you know what happened if you took that film and cut it in half and took half the film and held it up? You still saw the entire object, just smaller. If you took that and cut it in half, now you just had a little piece of film and held it up, you still saw the entire object, not a fourth of the object, the whole object, just smaller, a little grainier. And you could keep cutting it smaller and smaller and smaller, but every piece contained the picture of the entire object. It's really an amazing thing. And when we did that, I thought, isn't that something? Together we make a household for God. But then as a community of Beth Tikkun, we make a household for God. And then your family makes a household for God. And you by yourself, you are a household for God. Each of us is a walking image of the whole. That's very spiritual, but that's the way it is. But before they built the house, they built the altar. And what was the altar for? We think altar, oh, that's for sacrifices, so they could deal with their sins. No. Sure, there were sin and guilt offerings, so you could express repentance for your sins. But the altar was used, first of all, for whole burnt offerings, which are voluntary, to express your total devotion to God. Second, it was used for the mincha offerings, thanksgiving offerings. These are grain offerings, to express thanksgiving to God. And they had a lot to be thankful for. Third, they were used for the shalamim, the peace offerings. Voluntary, once again, where you celebrated your oneness with God and that you were at peace with him. Now, if you did sin, you violated the commandment unwillingly, you had the sin and guilt offerings where you'd come and you'd express your return to God, your sorrow and regret for breaking one of his commandments. And you'd bring this sacrifice, say, Lord, this is what deserves to happen to me, but thank you that this takes my place. God forgives by grace, but the sacrifice was a way of expressing repentance. And all these sacrifices are eaten, except for the first one. The whole burnt offering was wholly burnt, so there was nothing to eat. But all the rest, they were eaten. The altar was a place you came to have table fellowship with God. And part of the sacrifice went up to him. Part was given to the priest out of gratitude to support them. And the whole bulk of the sacrifice was for the person who brought it, for his family, for his friends, and to celebrate. They had not done any of this for 70 years. The first thing they wanted to do was meet with God at his table at the altar. But look what else it says. It says, they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the Torah of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place out of for terror. Terror was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Why did they build the altar? Because they were terrified of the people around them. Now, at first, that makes no sense at all. And that word there is not just the common word for fear. This word is first used in Genesis 15, when God establishes his blood covenant with Abraham. And it says that it got dark, and God put the sleep on Abraham, and he says he's filled with terror. Filled with terror. And we can talk about why he was so terrified. This is the petrifying kind of fear. This is the kind of fear when someone holds a gun, not to your head, but the head of your wife and children, and says, if you don't do what we say, we're going to kill them. In fact, we may just kill them anyway. That's the kind of raw terror we're talking about. So out of terror of the people around them, because here they've come back from a place of peace there in Babylon. They come back home. The walls are destroyed. Houses, streets, the temple's destroyed. And all around are enemies who don't want them there. So the first thing you do is build an altar. Now, I know with a lot of us, there's something down in our hearts, we get it. Because when you're terrified and filled with fear, we run to God. We give ourselves to him. We throw ourselves in front of him. Lord, I'm yours. I am yours. I can't do anything in this situation. I can't protect myself. Here I am. You make yourself a whole burnt offering. I just give myself to you because I have nothing I can offer. There's nothing I can do. And that kind of terror on these people drove them to make that altar first and foremost because they were in terror of the people around them. And you know what? God protected them. He protected them. Now, Nehemiah, we hear about a little bit of fighting that goes on, but God protected his people. So if you're in a place, in a tight spot, you don't know what to do, and you're fearful, put yourself on the altar. Give yourself to him. He takes good care of what is his. And this is in the offered burnt offerings on it to Adonai, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Sukkot. Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. Because it is the seventh month, after all. And so they build their little tabernacles, little booths all around Israel, because it's a pilgrimage feast. It's all around Jerusalem. They build these booths, and they live in them for 7 days. And they rejoice and praise God. That's the second thing a terrified person should do. You first give yourself to the Lord, and then you act like you've given yourself to the Lord and you're his. You rejoice because you're his. Always think about these two together. Terror, building an altar, and then living in booths. These things that couldn't protect you from a house fly, you're living in them because now you're not afraid. You're giving yourself to the Lord. If he allows us to die, we die. But I don't think he brought us back to Israel, to Jerusalem after 70 years just to kill us. I think he sent us here to build a temple. It's not built yet, so our job here isn't done. He's not through with us. So they did this as it's written and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, the Rosh Kodesh, and all the appointed feast of Adonai. And the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to Adonai. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to Adonai. But the foundation of the temple of Adonai was not yet laid. They hadn't even started on the temple. So it's a kind of an amazing scene. I want you to get this scene ingrained in your mind. And think, where have I been totally terrified? But then give myself fully to the Lord. And this just chose to be happy. I chose joy. You choose it. And you celebrate his fruitfulness and his protection. That's what people of faith are called to do. Now, if you go on down to verse 12 and 13, we read this. We'll start with verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Adonai, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Adonai according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively. That word responsively is v'ya'anu. They answered. That's how they know it was responsive, because anu means to answer. So what they would do, since people didn't have Bibles, and but they probably had these things memorized, the leaders would shout out a bit of a line, then everybody would shout out the other. Or the leader would sing a part of a line, and everybody would sing that. They would repeat back and forth, back and forth. And one of the things they sang was, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." Now get this. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Adonai, because the foundation of the house of Adonai was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, this is the passage I have on the screen, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, the first temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout. It actually says a teruah gadola, a great teruah. That suggests that maybe they were blowing shofars, and the sound was heard far away. So the old people, they had been over 70 years old, they remembered seeing the temple in all its glory. Solomon's temple. They remembered seeing it. Now they come back and it's gone. It's rubble. And they wept over their loss. But the young people, most of these people came back, were born in Babylon. They'd only heard stories about Solomon's temple, only heard stories about Israel and Jerusalem. And now they're home. And now they're on the Temple Mount. And now they're excited to get going and doing the work. They've got to start. They have the foundation laid. And they're thrilled. So you had the old people, they were looking to the past and at what had been lost. And yet the young people are looking to the future and the project God had entrusted to them to bring forth. And the shouts and the weeping, the praises and just the sadness, it all mixed together. Just all mixed together, and it was heard all over the land. And I kept reading this, thinking, what is this about? And then yesterday morning, I'm watching the funeral, which is live streamed in Texas for Sherry Schoenwald. And as I watch people share, and Dale, precious Dale, her husband, share, and he's sitting there next to the casket, heard the kids share. There was weeping and rejoicing. There was sadness and grief over what had been lost, and yet great joy and hope and faith in what was to come is all mixed together. And you know, in me, I think I constantly carry around in me 24/7 grief over the past, sorrow that things and opportunities I missed, things I've said wrong, done wrong, failed to do, and yet incredible joy in anticipation that I'm not dead yet. I still have today, and I have tomorrow, hopefully. And there's still work God has for me to do, and I'm so thrilled to be doing work he's given me to do. And so I think it's very normal, very human, that we carry these both around with us. Question is, if you're just having one or just having the other, I think something's out of whack. And I think regret over some things in the past. So I know I'm forgiven. I know they're put away. And God has chosen to forget those things. I still remember them. There's still something present in me. So many things I wish I could go back and unsay, you know. So many things, so many chunks of time I wish I could go back and unwaste and invest instead. And yet, that grounds me, motivates me. I'm going to do better today. And there's great joy in being alive and being able to serve God now and in the future. Does that ring true with you? Do you feel both of those? Yeah? No? Just me? All right. Thank you, Val. I think it's a very human condition. The problem is, if we just focus on the grief of the past, we miss out on the present and the future. Or if we're just all excited and just jumpy about the future, we're not going to learn from the experiences of the past. We have to bring those with us. We have to bring those with us. They're what make us who we are. So to me, that's a very moving passage. It really is. All right, chapter 4. So the work is getting done. They've got the altar built. They've got the foundation laid. Now the enemy shows up. And look at the enemy's tactics. This is very, very insightful stuff. Because this is the enemy's pattern all the time. Chapter 4, verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to Adonai, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us help. Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. Now these people, these enemies, you know who they are? Samaritans. North of Jerusalem, you know, a day or two's walk north is the area of Samaria. And if you know anything about the history of the Bible, especially in the Gospels, the Samaritans were absolutely hated. They were worse than dogs. And if you had to go north or south, you made a big detour around Samaria. You had nothing to do with them. They hated the Samaritans. This is why when Yeshua tells the parable of a good Samaritan, it was so shocking to the people, because the Samaritan, he did what the priest and the Levites did not do. So anyways, they hated the Samaritans because these were people who were a mixture of Jews who had remained in Israel after the exile and some of the Babylonians and foreigners that the king had sent back years earlier, and they intermixed and intermarried. And they did worship the God of Israel, along with worshiping Baal and Ishtar and all these other pagan gods and goddesses. And they had a temple there. And remember when Yeshua talks to the woman at the well, she's a Samaritan. She says, now you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place we should worship. Well, we say right here on Mount Gerizim is where we would worship. And they would have a temple there at Mount Gerizim. And so she brings up this theological thing. But anyhow, these are the Samaritans. And in the book of Ezra, they are the enemy. They said, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, plus a lot of other gods that they don't mention. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, if I remember correctly, is how it's pronounced, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So we've been doing this a lot longer than you have. You've had 70 years, you haven't done any sacrificing, you haven't had any experience of temple building. Let us help. Let us bring our experience and help to you. You know, our spidey senses should all light up when someone who does not have the Spirit of God and doesn't have the marching orders God's given us, they come along to assist. Now, I appreciate good help, and these are people who God has sent to help. But when the enemy comes along to offer help, as attractive as it might be, he wants to offer you all of his experience, his wisdom. And we could always use a little more muscle doing this. Don't accept it. And I think so many redeemed communities fail because they accepted help from people who are really attached to the enemy. It reminds me of a little story, a legend that the Jews tell, that God and Satan were taking a walk together. Okay, now take some imagination, but they're taking a stroll. And God sees a piece of paper on the side of the path, and he reaches down and picks it up, and he's looking at it. Satan says, what does it say? And God says, truth. And Satan says, give it to me, I'll organize it for you. And I think Satan has organized truth. It's called systematic theology. It's as dry as dust, and you can study all about the Bible without knowing the God of the Bible. We're going to see later that one of the things about Ezra is that he studied the scriptures, he did them, and he taught them. Now, what we want to do is study and then teach. We want to skip over the doing. With systematic theology, you can study the theologies and get them all mapped out in a nice, neat columns, and it's like the yellow pages of the phone book. Everything's organized alphabetical order, and you completely miss God, totally miss him, because there's no food in that. The Word of God is spiritual nourishment to us. It's spiritual bread. But once you let the enemy organize it, and we'll put all these theologies over here under this category and this here, you split it all up and divide it up and organize it, it's not food anymore. It just isn't food. It might be a vitamin. Who can live off a vitamin? We're to eat the Word of God as he gives it to us and chew it and digest it because it's living. Once you organize into theology, it's dead. You understand? Now, I know I shouldn't probably use this this example, but I just absolutely despise systematic theology. If God wanted theology to be systematic, it would have been systematic in the book. And it's not. When you look at what God says in the book, as I've said before, it's wild. It's untamed. It's like walking into a virgin forest that's just bursting with life. But the moment you reduce all of that down to a botany book, a biology book, it's not quite the same. Which would you rather do? Take a walk in the forest or read a science book on how a tree works? That's the difference to me. I love the life that's just burst out of this book. And so anyhow, that's a complete distraction from what's going on here. But the enemy will volunteer to help, refuse his help every time. You're trying to start a business, and someone you know is very suspect comes to offer you a loan. Do not take it. someone comes along with lots of experience to partner with you, but you know that they don't have the same heart you do, don't accept it. Be very careful when the enemy offers you his help. And then we go on down and verse 3, but Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to Adonai, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. In other words, we have authority to do this, and we are going to do it. So what does the enemy do next? Look what it says in verse 4. Then the people of the land, these Samaritans, discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. Discouraged them. In Hebrew, it's marapim yadei. They weakened their hands. Weakened their hands. I wonder how they did that. Probably came along and says, you know how you're cutting those stones? That's not the way to do it. And you know, it's going to take you guys forever to do this. You're never going to get it done. You're commanded to rebuild this temple. You can't do it because it's not going to happen. It's going to look awful. And aren't you supposed to serve God with excellence? Look at this. This is not very good. What do you guys think you're doing? You need our help. And you know what? As long as you're here worshiping your God, the people around don't care. Everybody worships whatever God they want. If you build an altar, nobody cares. There's altars all over Israel. What's another altar? You build this temple, though, you're going to draw attention. You're going to be bringing people in here to attack and destroy as fast as you can put one stone on top of another. You know what? This is a dumb idea. Now, we have an in with the people around. If you let us help you with it, we can talk to them and say, no, this is okay. We're helping. It's all good. See how discouragement can come in? And your hands grow weak. When your heart becomes discouraged, you just don't feel like doing anything. Interesting thing, this word for to weaken is the word rapha. And that's spelled with the letter he at the end. If you say rapha, but spell it with an aleph at the end, it means to heal. It's a homophone. Rapha, to weaken. Rapha, to heal. Sounds exactly the same, but the spelling could not be more different. So when people offer you Rapha, ask them to spell it. You know? And then verse 5, and they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They bribed them. They started offering them all kinds of things that they would just kind of lay off what they're doing. Maybe nobody's come up to bribe you not to study the word or live for God, but maybe they've distracted you. And whatever the enemy uses to distract you, the scriptures will call a bribe. Because what's distracting you from serving God right now? Video games, TV, sports, work, those are all bribes. Oh, come over here. I'll give you this fun over here if you'll stop doing that. And the offer doesn't come that way. It comes in the form of a temptation. But the moment you trade off God's work for something you think you'll enjoy more, you have been bribed and it's succeeded. You get it? Don't be distracted from the work God's given you to do. And then it says in verse 6, and in the reign of Achashverus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Israel. Now, when you get down to verse 7, it records the letter that they wrote to the king, accusing the Jews of all these horrible things. And if you look down, look at verse 12. And now be it known to the king that the Jews, this is the letter, right? That the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. So they're fear-mongering among the king back in Babylon and Persia. Now because we eat the salt of the palace That means we're close friends with the palace. And it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. Now it's flattery. Now they've gone to flattery. Therefore we send and inform the king. We're doing this because we only care for you, king. We have your best interests at heart. In order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That war was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Now, this is what's interesting. They are encouraging the king, look it up in your history. Look it up in your history. You're going to see that this is an evil, wicked city, and they've been nothing but a thorn in your side ever since they've been here. But the problem is the solution. Because what does the king do? He looks in the books. He goes back and he decides, okay, I'm going to do some research. And what he found turned out to be the solution to the problem. By the way, that word for accusation, there it is in Hebrew, sitna, sitna. Look at the first three letters. Shin, tet, nun spells the word Satan. Because what is Satan? He is the accuser. So the first three letters, the root, spell Satan. Sitna is an accusation. He is the accuser. Now let's skip on down to verse 21. So the king, he writes back and tells him what he's going to do. And he says, therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease and that the city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. In other words, I'm going to do my homework. And until I make a decision, work on the temple stops now. And it did. Now, if you're one of the Jewish people who've come back to Jerusalem, what are you going to think about this? We had a prophecy that we'd be in Babylon for 70 years and then be allowed to leave. We were there 70 years, we're allowed to leave. The king not only let us leave, he gave us permission to rebuild the temple, the city, and the walls, and the gates, and the streets, and we've been doing that. Lord, you sent us here. And now the king tells us, this new king tells us to stop. What do we do? Well, we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. When you need a message from God, God will supply the message. He will. I've only met one prophet in my life and a whole bunch of people who claim to be prophets. And one of the surest ways you can tell that someone is not a prophet is if they come to you and say, I'm a prophet. Then you know they're not. I've met a lot of fake ones, a lot of frauds. Met one real one. But God has sent me words of prophecy through reading his word, when I'm just crying out, Lord, I need information, I need to know what to do. And then I'll open the word, I'll be reading just through what I normally read, and boom, something jumps off the page, speaks exactly to that situation. I remember one time I was in a quandary, just wrestling, something I've been wrestling with for months and months. And I was in a bookstore, and I passed a book that had nothing to do with anything I thought I was interested in, but something called me back. I went back. It's a sale book. I picked it up, opened it up at random, and boom, exactly the information I needed was right there. I bought that book, and I think I read it faster than any book I've ever read. And it answered my situation, gave me the information I needed. I knew exactly what I needed to do. Or sometimes God will send one of you in the course of a casual conversation. You'll say something you didn't even realize you said. And it's like God's there saying, yeah, I sent him. Listen to this. Since I've been married, God uses my wife in so many ways. Men, one of the surest ways of hearing from God is listen to your wife. Even what she says sounds dumb, it isn't. You listen, all right? Wives, consult your husbands, even if you think they are dumb. Because the moment you consult them, you're bringing yourself into God's order, and God will begin to align and speak through that man. But as long as you don't consult him, you might think he's a dunce. But when you do, things begin to line up. Trust God's order of authority. And there's so many ways and means by which God can speak to us. Now, a word of warning. Don't be looking for circumstances to speak to you. Don't just start saying, well, I'm just going to open my Bible blindly and whatever it says I'm going to do. And it says he went out and hanged himself. I mean, you got to be careful about that sort of thing. But you need to really say, Lord, whatever you, if you give me clear direction, whatever it is, I will do it. If it's this, I'll do that. If it's this, I'll do that. You must take a completely neutral stand. Even though you want one more than the other, you have to put yourself in a position where if God speaks, you're committed to act. And if you do that, you say, Lord, I'm yours. I just want to do what's right. And then as your Heavenly Father, whose responsibility is it to communicate to you what you're to do? Your Father has responsibilities to you. There's certain things he owes you by virtue of the fact that he's adopted you into his family. So many times people are saying, I'm trying to figure out what the Lord wants for my life. I said, well, that's his job to tell you. You don't have to figure it out. I never once went to my dad and said, Dad, what chores do you want me to do today? He made sure I knew what chores he wanted done. I didn't want to hear it, but it was his responsibility to tell me. Your God has responsibilities towards you out of his love for you, the fact that he's adopted you and you're his child. He has responsibilities to you that he will fulfill. You just have to be careful you take your fingers out of your ears. You have to welcome what he says. Okay? He'll make it clear to you. Be patient. And sometimes, I can think of a few times where I would pray for something because I wanted something so bad. Give me direction. God wouldn't give me direction. I keep praying, then the nature of my prayer, my request, began to evolve a little bit. And I keep praying, and then it would change a little bit more. And finally, my request came in line with what I really needed. And the moment my request evolved into a place where it aligned with God's heart, the answer came. So you keep praying, keep seeking, keep knocking. Keep allowing your heart to change and let yourself grow and stretch. And when you're the proper size of the vessel that God needs to pour his answer into, he'll pour it in. So let him stretch you into what he needs you to be. Let prayer and let the pain of anticipation and of waiting stretch you into a vessel that can receive what he wants to give. All right? Be patient. God's not in a rush. You don't need to be either. So, where do we leave off here? We're in chapter 5. And Haggai and Zechariah. Now, you can read their books. They all speak to these events. But I'm going to take this one little verse out of Zechariah, which I think is really amazing. Zechariah 3:1. It says, then he showed me Yahushua. There's Yeshua, the same Yeshua we've been reading about. Yeshua the high priest. Now here it uses his Hebrew name, Yahushua. Yahushua the high priest standing before the angel of Adonai. And who's there? And Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. You talk about something that was timely for this. There's a verse from Zechariah. So that'll mean more to you when you read Zechariah, especially chapter 3. And then we come on down. We have the letter to King Darius that the Samaritan accuser sends. But oh boy, do I love the answer he receives. I love the answer he receives. So let's move on down to chapter 6. The king intercedes. The temple is completed. Darius, the king. And by the way, once again, this is the son of Ahasuerus and Queen Esther. So whose court do you think he was in? Darius did the search. He makes makes the decree to make the search in Babylonia in the house of the archives or the documents restored. And eventually they find the original decree from King Cyrus. And so, I love this, Darius, the king, writes back to the leader of the Samaritans, the head of the accusers, the ones who are determined to stop the work on the temple. And look what it says in verse 6. Now, therefore, Tatenai, that's the villain's name, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bazani and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Stay away from the Temple Mount and from the Jewish people. Get out of Dodge. Leave them alone. Not only that, he says, let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. But then it really gets good. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. In other words, I want you to contribute to the work. I want you to take the money that you've got there that you've been preparing to send me as revenue, and I want you to give it to them. And whatever is needed, he goes on, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail. Boy, is this blown up in their face. They wanted the king to do a search to find out what rotten people these Jews were. The king does his research and finds out, I'm obligated to them. My mother is a Jew, which is probably something this Tatenai did not know. So he says, tell you what, guys, not only you let them build the temple, you're going to help them. You're now going under my authority to give them money, to give them cattle, to give them all the things they need to bring this work to completion. Verse 11, also I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. So what do we find here? The problem is the solution. I've been saying this for years. And I've been keeping a little logbook at home. Every time, I need to keep up with it. It happens more than I remember to write down. But times when there was a problem that came up, something there is no solution to, only to find out the problem itself was God's solution in disguise. Here's something all of you should do. Use a sticky note, 3x5 cards, whatever you want, a journal. And every time a real problem rears its head in your life, you put down the date. And then you identify what the problem is. And then as you pray and you wait, and especially if you have knowledge in your heart that this is how God works, and just wait for him to reveal how your life is so much better because of the problem. Because then the problem, as it revealed itself, there was God's blessing, his solution, just overwhelming you. That's exactly what happens here in Ezra. Big problem. We're here to build a temple, and these guys are around us doing everything they can to stop it, discourage us, attack us, accuse us before the king. And we got that problem that they made brought great wealth to them. That was something they didn't see coming. It's like all the good stories work on this principle. The girl who's lonely and depressed or whatever, and she's just going out to the bridge to throw herself off. She gets a flat tire. And some guy pulls over, fixes her tire, they fall in love and live happily ever after. Okay? The problem became the solution. Where if her tire hadn't gone flat, she wouldn't have met the guy. I'm reminded of many of you old people like me might remember Clint Walker, the actor. He played Cheyenne Bodie in the old Western. It ran for like 8 years. What was it called? Cheyenne? Was it just called Cheyenne? Yeah. No, that's a different guy. No, it's this is Clint Walker. Cheyenne. Who played the rifleman? And let's forget Ezra. Let's start talking about Westerns. This is a lot more. But what was his name? He was the guy who used to play. Connors. Yes, that was, yeah. So anyways, back on track. Back, Clint Walker. He was from New Hampshire, and he had moved out west, and there was an opportunity to go to an interview with the head of Warner Brothers in California, because there was a part he wanted to audition for, and a Western. And so he's all dressed up in a suit and tie, and he's got his fingers crossed. He's driving into L.A., and literally on the side of the road he passes, there's a car, a flat tire, and an older lady standing there just looking desperate. And so in his mind, it's like, I can either just pass her up and make my appointment, or I can risk my career to help this lady. He knew if he passed her up, he would never be able to live with himself. So he pulls over, gets out, gets her tire off, gets her spare out, bolts it on, and everything else. And now he's covered with dirt and grease and dust and looks a mess. And she's so grateful for helping him, and off she goes. And he realizes, no way, I'm way late for the appointment. It's no chance of getting in now. But he thought, I came this far, might as well go in. So he arrives at Warner Brothers Studios. He goes into the place, the waiting room, and there's the secretary, Warner's personal secretary. It's the lady whose tire he changed. And she lights up. She says, come on in. You're coming in to see my boss. And he got the part. And listening to him tell this story is really fascinating. But here, let's take another example. Let's take a date. Let's say it's June 25th, 2015. Problem? You get the call 5:30 in the morning that your business has burned down. Does this sound familiar, Rob? Because this happened to Rob Horger on June 25th, 2015. And when you went out, there were the fire trucks, the police, were there camera crews there too, news units and everything else. Is this huge thing. So there's his business. There it is, just up in flames. That's a problem. And it turned out that problem was an incredible solution because of the recession that was setting in and everything else, and all your workers continued to get checks. Your business succeeded because that fire happened exactly when it did, and the insurance covered it all, whereas if you'd stayed in business, things would have really dropped. But it brought you through. And now you should see the place Rob's in. It's a show place. And you can hear the entire story because he sat up here and he shared a story in July of 2016, a year later. It's called A Journey Through Crisis. If you go to our website, to the special teachings, you can hear Rob share how this horrible problem was an incredible blessing. Boy, it didn't look like a blessing 5:30 in the morning, though, did it? And I could go on and on and on and on and tell about things in my own life. This thing is like, this is terrible. It turned out to be incredible. What's the greatest example of this in the Word, though? Here it is. God sends His Son, our Messiah, the Holy One, the Perfect One, the King of Israel, the Son of David. And He comes to His people. He does healing. He blesses. He teaches. He goes about doing good. Everywhere He goes, beauty and holiness flow out of Him, and healing and just deliverance comes from Him. And then we take him and we falsely accuse him, nail him to a cross, and execute him. That's a bad problem. But that problem, murdering the Messiah, became the solution to the sins of the world. Right? Didn't look like a solution when he's hanging there on the cross on the third day when he came out of the tomb. All of a sudden, the problem became this amazing solution that we're talking about today that's changing lives everywhere around the world every day for the last 2,000 years. It'll change every life in human history. It'll change everything as it continues to unfold. The biggest problem in the universe became the greatest blessing in the universe. That's the way God works. Now remember, God doesn't just give you a solution to a problem. That's small potatoes. God sends the problem as a solution to something in your life you may not even be aware of. He sends it. If you can just trust that whatever negative thing you're going through, whatever painful thing you wake up to and think, okay, God, this is you. This is your blessing. This is you showing love to me. I haven't figured it out yet, but I'm trusting your Father's heart that you're right in the middle of this. If you can do that, you'll never be afraid another day in your life. You'll never regret another thing in your life because you'll see God's hand in everything. Because it is. And this book of Ezra just, I mean, it's like screaming at us. The problem is the solution. You're where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to do. Even this negative thing is going to be the key to making your temple not only become completed, but beautiful and filled with all the things you need to make this thing just get up and purr. Right? Don't ever forget that. Whatever problems you've got, God's solution is contained in them. In verse 15, it says, "And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar." What happens in the month of Adar? What special holiday takes place in Adar every year? Purim. Yeah. Purim takes place. Now, Purim hasn't happened yet. The events in the book of Esther are still unfolding about this time. But it's kind of interesting that this reference to Adar, which everyone later is going to read, they, oh, that's Purim. And what is the story of Purim all about? It's about a huge problem. Haman wanting to murder all the Jews, especially Mordecai. And then in the middle of that problem is the solution. Esther becoming a queen. Haman being killed on his own gallows. Mordecai being led to the streets on the back of the king's horse, and there's Haman out there with the reins and telling everybody, this is Mordecai, this is how the king honors a man who he loves and trusts. All the way through Esther, the problem is being revealed as a solution. This is why one of the symbols of the Purim feast is a mask. Because something appears as one thing, but you pull the mask away, it's me. God's name does not appear in the book of Esther. Then on the other hand, it's there four times, but it's encoded. Four times. And he's like, I'm here. You can't see me. I've got a mask on. But you see his hand all through the book. And so I think this reference to Adar is the Holy Spirit's way of saying, stay tuned. Something in Adar is going to happen. It's going to be amazing. So anyways. And then it says down in verse 19, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept Passover. So Passover is all about salvation, isn't it? And it's the day on which Yeshua himself is crucified. So, do we have time to go on? We have four chapters left. Only two of them we're going to talk about. Should we go on or should we hold off? I see two thumbs up. I see one thumb up, another thumb up. All the rest of the thumbs are in your laps, just hanging down, which means, okay. All right, we'll make it quick. I won't dilly-dally. Part 2, chapter 7. Finally, Ezra arrives on the scene. This is the first time his name is mentioned. Verse 7, now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, that's Darius, the son of Esther, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sarai, and so on. And then we see Ezra, verse 8, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the Torah of Moses. He was a scribe skilled in the Torah of Moses. I looked up that word skilled. I thought it looked like an unusual word as I was reading it. And I find out it's found only four times in the Bible. It's found here. And the word is mahir. It comes from the root mahar, which means something that's quick or speedy, something that's very prompt. But mahir means skilled. So it's used here in Ezra, but look how else it's used. Psalm 45:1, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a mahir writer, a skilled writer. Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. And then Isaiah 16:5. A throne will be set up. No such a theme of kings here. And now a throne. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. This is a reference to Messiah. Moreover, he will seek justice and be skilled in righteousness. So this word skilled is used in four verses about four different things. There's a message here for us. Whatever you're skilled in, there are four things you really need to be skilled in. And a real disciple of Messiah will be skilled in these four things. Here they are. Skilled in Torah. He'll be skilled in praise. Or you could put there prayer. He's quick to pray. He's skilled in prayer. He knows what prayer is, and he engages it, and he speaks with God all the time. He's skilled in his work, whatever it is. You do your work with diligence and faithfulness and skill. You're good at what you do. And skilled in righteousness, to know what the right thing is to do in every moment. To be true to the ethics of the Torah. Be true to God, true to the name of Messiah. Tell you what, if you're skilled in these four things, there's nothing that can hold you back. You're going to be a person who appears before kings and rulers. Because such people are very rare. So this is something we should all aspire to. And then in verse 10, which I referred to earlier, and Ezra had set his heart to A, study the Torah of Adonai, B, to do it, and then C, to teach it. Don't skip from the studying to the teaching. It reminds me of in college, as I studied to become a public school teacher, I would have to take classes from professors to teach me how to teach, none of whom had ever stepped foot in a public classroom since the day they graduated high school. They went from the learning to the teaching us how to teach, but they'd never done it themselves. And they were pretty much horrible teachers. You understand what I'm saying? And I know people who study the word and they want to go out and teach the word, but they don't do the word. They're very unskilled in doing it. What can we learn from such people? I know, systematic theology. We're not going to learn how to live life. We're not going to learn how to take the Torah and the Word of God and apply it to real things. We need people who do the Word before they teach the Word. You can't do the Word if you don't study the Word. It's a very specific and a very determined way of approaching life. Study, do, then teach. Don't keep it to yourself. Teach it to someone else. Chapter 8, Ezra arranges his journey. He travels to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, when he gets to Jerusalem, about 50 years have passed, roughly, since the events we've read about prior to this. And when he gets there, it says in verse 1, after these things have been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Or they have taken some of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. And then it says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. And it says again in the next verse that he sat. When you see about someone sitting, it's very specific how they sat. It's a reference to how you sit Shiva when someone dies. Remember when Yeshua came after Lazarus had died, he comes into town and it says Mary arose where she was sitting. Why was she sitting? She was sitting Shiva. She's sitting in mourning for her dead brother. And so we see here he goes into active mourning, but it says, I sat appalled. It's a rare word. And it's found in this form, this particular form, only three times. Once here in verse 3, again in verse 4, and the third time is in Daniel 11:31, when he discusses the abomination that makes desolate. It's the same word as for desolate. Just, he felt totally like everything had gone out of him. And you might think, well, what's the big deal? So he married some foreign women or took them in. But what the big deal was this. They were sinning. They had commandments throughout the Torah. Don't do this. Don't ever do this. And the very thing that drove them into exile 70 years earlier was violating God's commandments. God's brought them back. And what are they doing? They're violating his commandments again. Some of these people who are doing this had been in Israel all along. They hadn't been exiled. There was a bunch who got left behind. But others of these are some who had come back in the first six chapters of Ezra. And now about 50 years later, when Ezra arrives, they've been intermingling with the women. I want you to grasp this. I asked the question in the email this week. I said, the first six chapters, the last four chapters, are the two parts of this book. They take place far apart. But what's the theme of each one? Let me give it to you in case you didn't discover it. The first six chapters talk about dealing with external enemies. The last four chapters deal with internal enemies. You can't help when the enemy attacks. And you can expect attacks from the outside. God says, I'm right there with you. I'm going to turn the problems into solutions. Be faithful to me. When it comes to internal enemies, we don't see God anywhere around. It's like, this is your turf. This is my land. The enemy is wanting to attack because you're building my temple on my land. But this here, this is your turf. What are you doing? And what felt very normal to these people was appalling to Ezra. And I think every generation of believers, they should be appalled at the things they're doing that their parents' generation did not. Because you will be appalled at what your next generation does that you don't do. And we accept as normal in redeemed communities, things that should be appalling, should cause us to grieve as if someone had died. When you see the lack of modesty, when you see the casual relationship with sex or even drugs, should be appalling. When we see the display of language, when we look at what we consider to be entertainment, think how appalling that would have been in our parents' generation. And now it's like, it was a good movie. Yeah, you have to look over this 15-minute sex scene and how many thousands of times this particular gross word is used. Oh, yeah, there's a lot of gratuitous violence and death and blood. But you look, overlook that. It's a good story. I call that cow pie wisdom. I remember walking through the farm, my Uncle John's farm. He had a dairy farm with lots of cows. And we'd be walking through the field. He said, don't cut your foot. I'm thinking, he meant don't step in a cow pie. That was his way of saying it. And I remember walking past a fresh cow pie, and I saw in there some grains of corn that were completely undigested. And I've thought about that, even up to this day. And I thought, you know what? You probably could go through that cow pie and pick out all the undigested grains of corn and put together a little bit of a salad, a little bit of a vegetable side dish. And you could probably go through one of these gross movies and find a little principle here and a little good thing there and a little funny thing here and put together a little bit of entertainment. But all the rest of it's still just cow pie. Is it really worth it? I'd rather just get a corn cob of corn off of the stalk right across the fence there. We should be appalled at certain things, folks. We really should be. Not that we start condemning one another. And Ezra didn't condemn, but he was appalled. And he immediately, in this chapter, he begins in verse 6 to confess the sins of Israel to God, though Ezra had not been involved in them. He was appalled at their sins, but he's the one who begins to confess them. Just like we talked about in Daniel 9, Daniel confesses the sins of Israel. He wasn't party to these sins, but he began to confess them nonetheless. And in verse 10, he says, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. The very thing that got us exiled, violating your commandments, we're violating your commandments again. How many years will it be this time? Then we come to chapter 10. He gives advice, and the people confess their sin, and they correct the problem. Verse 11, now therefore make confession to Adonai, God of your fathers. Confess that what you've done is wrong. Even though it feels normal to you, look at it through God's eyes, you'll see it's appalling. Without God's light, it feels normal. Everybody's doing it. Even other believers live this way. But look at it through God's truth, through his light, you realize, what in the world am I doing? We're sheep. We're blind. We don't see very well. But when the shepherd comes along and shines his light on the situation, let's see it for what it is, call it what it is, and fix it. Now, therefore, make confession to Adonai, God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign women. One of the things that seems really, really harsh in this chapter is it keeps calling these women wives. Like they'd married these wives, had children with these wives, and all God says, divorce them all. That's not quite the situation. What the problem is this word Nashim Nakriot. Nashim Nakriot. Foreign women. This word Nashim is the plural of Isha. Isha means a woman. It also means a wife. Nashim means women. It can also mean wives. But not all women are my wives. Not all wives are mine. So we have to figure out how to translate this. I don't think these men ever married these women. Because it just simply says that they took these women. It doesn't say they married these women. They didn't have a covenant with these women. They just took them in their homes. You could have more than one wife. So he'd probably have a Jewish wife and say, oh, there's this lady up the street. You know, she's a Canaanite. But, you know, she's down on her luck. And, yeah, we'll just take her into the house too. And in the very last verse of chapter 10, it says, and all these had taken up foreign women. Let's just put the word women there. We have no indication these are actually married to the Jewish men, but they'd taken them into their beds. And it says, and some of the women had given forth children. And that word given forth is not the typical word for bearing children and giving sons and daughters. It's something that's a little more removed from that. They just had produced children. But they weren't really sons. They weren't really daughters. They were these mixed offspring that came from an affair that shouldn't be taking place. But they're not called sons and daughters. And even the fact the word for reproducing, yaldah, for giving birth, isn't even used in regards to these. So what's the story for us? Guys, what are the foreign things you have had intimate relationships with that maybe your wife doesn't even know about? I'm not even talking about another woman. What are the things you hide from your wife? What are the things that are affecting you and deadening your heart towards God? What are the illicit pleasures you enjoy that maybe in moderation might be okay, but you're indulging to a place where it's stealing your heart and deadening your heart to light and truth and to what is good? What are the nashim, nakriot, in your own life? And notice that Ezra doesn't give them a 10-step program for dealing with it. Doesn't say, if you follow step A, B, C, and D, it'll get better. He says, kick them out. Get them out. Set your face like a flint. Harden your heart to do what is right and do it. Don't be a sissy about this. Don't be double-minded about this. They have to go. If they don't go, you're all going into exile again. This time is going to be a lot longer. There's no way to soft pedal it. If there are things in your life, and if there is something you know right now what it is, it's time to confess it and boot it. Exile it out of your life, or God will exile you out of his. That's how it breaks down. And they did. They did it. If they could do it, you can do it. What are the foreign things that are so cuddly and warm and you enjoy in private? God says, mm-mm. Not my house, and you're my house. It doesn't belong. If that describes you, fix it. Be merciless towards it. Don't pity it. Don't feel sorry for it. Take care of it. Do it. That's what the message of Ezra is in this book. External enemies, that's small potatoes. This is the tough one. This is inside. And you have to be merciless towards this. Okay? And we've now gone sufficiently over time. I wish we had time for comments and questions, but we can take our masks off and go out the door. We can talk more. But right now, we try to be faithful to the clock and not hold you any further. Our Father and King, Lord, we've said some heavy things and important things. There are vital lessons for our spiritual survival here in this book of Ezra. Lord, we desire to be your temple. We desire to be pure and holy. But Lord, there are most people today who are believers who have secrets. They have intimate little pleasures that you do not approve of. In fact, if we could see them with your eyes, we would be appalled, as a godly person should. So, Father, we confess that we've been guilty. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, but we promise you also we're going to deal with it. This is not something we ask you to do for us. This is something you ask us to do for ourselves and for your kingdom. So, Lord, whatever is polluting our souls that you do not approve of, help us to exile it out of our lives, send it away, no matter how attached we may feel towards it. Let love win out, love for you. Because if we love anything else more than you, then we are committing spiritual adultery. So Lord, make us pure, make us a holy people. This is what the world needs in these dark days we live in. People who stand fast and true to your Torah, who stand fast and true to your Messiah, the Word made flesh. So, Father, when he appears, should he appear in our lifetimes, may we not be ashamed to look into his face and welcome him. This I ask for myself and all those who hear this teaching today. And I ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.